Please remain standing as we look in the book of Exodus as we continue our journey. We are now in chapter 27, which is on page 67 of your pew Bibles. It's also printed in your bulletins. Chapter 27, and we'll be looking today at verses 1 through 19. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 19. In your bulletin, you'll also notice that there is this handy-dandy little map of the tabernacle, which we will be reading about. So you might want to have that handy as we look at the tabernacle and the altar this morning. So now let's turn our attention to God's holy word. And by the way, we're going to see a word here in the text that it's spelled F-I-L-L-E-T. If you're cooking and you see that word, it's pronounced the French way, filet. But if you're dealing with woodworking or metal or drafting or welding, it's pronounced fillet. And I know the Chick-fil-A cows have a hard time with spelling. I just want you to know that that this is going to be pronounced the correct way as we read this text this morning. So now let's turn our attention to Exodus chapter 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown to you on the mountain, so it shall be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hanging 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side, there shall be hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits, and the hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. And all the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all of its pegs, and all the pegs of the courts shall be of bronze. This is God's holy, inspired word, incapable of error, our only rule for faith and practice. Let's now humbly look to him in prayer. our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to understand this passage, as we seek to approach you the right way, which is through the sacrifice of your Son, and that we would see how the Old Testament saints went before us the same way, that they looked forward to the sacrifice of your Son as they offered the sacrifice of physical animals. Father, may we never forget that without the blood of a sacrifice, there can be no remission of sin. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins and help us look to you. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Please be seated. So far in Exodus, we've seen God's miraculous saving them out of slavery. We see them crossing the Red Sea miraculously. By chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, they receive God's permanent moral law. In chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21 through 23, those Ten Commandments are applied to all aspects of their society, through their families, in their relationships, in their judicial cases, in their jobs, in the justice and the appointments of how crimes are punished. Everything imaginable in Jewish life is covered in chapters 21 through 23. Those are called the case laws or judicial laws, and those laws ceased to exist in AD 70 when the nation of Israel was wiped off the face of the earth for 2,000 years. Yet the moral law still stands. It's for all people in all generations. Later, we're going to see how God's moral law is applied to religious worship. Those ceremonial laws, like the sacrificing, and you do this on this day and do that with that animal, all those laws, the ceremonial laws, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why our sacrifice is now, as we come to the Lord's table, bloodless and not having animals. So the moral law still stands. It's permanent. The sacrificial law was fulfilled in Christ. The case laws or the judicial laws were ceased to exist when the nation of Israel ceased to exist. In chapter 24, we saw the covenant commitment ceremony between God and his people Israel as they confirmed this covenant agreement with him. A covenant is a bond in blood, which is sovereignly administered between a sovereign, God, and his people. But the interesting thing about the rest of the book is 14 of the 16 chapters left in the book of Exodus after chapter 24 deal with the tabernacle. And last week we noticed and said that more pages are spent on the tabernacle than any other event, any other structure in Scripture. And so it's God's way of reminding us that this is important to him. Now, God could have had us live in, God could have chosen to dwell in a palace. He could have chosen to dwell in whatever he wanted to dwell in. But it meant so much to him that he be with his people that he chose a tent to be his dwelling place. And so the tabernacle we're going to talk about today is a tent. It's a portable tent because just like the Arvins went up to see Amanda and Bryce this weekend because they want to be with their children and their grandchildren in the same way God wants to be with us. And so where they go in the Exodus, God wants to go as well. And his dwelling with them is pictured in the tabernacle. So as we zoom in, we're going to look at first the court of the tabernacle, verses 9 through 19, and then we're going to look specifically at the altar and what it represents in verses 1 through 8. So we're going to start broad and then zoom in. So let's look at verse 9, where God commands that you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall be hangings of fine twined linen. In other words, this is a beautiful place. It's a tent, but it's got wonderful fences and wonderful linen, and it shows the majesty of Christ even in the way it's constructed. Its 20 pillars and 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And this is 100 cubits long on the longer end. And so we see that 100 cubits, the best we can figure is each cubit is about 18 inches. That is about 150 feet long. If you look at your diagram, the north and the south ends are the long ones. That's 150 feet. That's 50 yards if you're thinking football. That's a really long field goal and about half the length of a football field. The gate in this picture is on the east side, just like it is in real life. And so this is a pretty good representation of what we're talking about. And then likewise, verse 11, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long. So we see that the tabernacle, the fence around the court here, is 150 feet long, 100 cubits. And then the sides on the east and the west side are 50 cubits long, according to verses 12 and 13, which are 75 feet long. And the gate faces the east side. People often speculate about what the colors represent. The important thing to know is that the tabernacle in and of itself represents the dwelling of God among his people. God wants to be with his people. And so in John chapter 1, it's important that Jesus Christ tabernacled among the people. He became flesh and literally tabernacled with the people of God. So this tabernacle is a shadow, it's a foretaste of Jesus Christ who came to earth and dwelt among them. The fence around it, the fine linen fence around it, was a barrier keeping out all but the redeemed people of God. Note, I did not say keeping the Gentiles out. I said all but the redeemed people of God, because in Leviticus chapter 17, we see this, and it's talking about Gentiles who have been converted and come to bring their sacrifices to Almighty God. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 through 9. Any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. We also see Gentiles talked about in Leviticus chapter 22 and Numbers 15. So these are not just Jews, but redeemed people of God, regardless of their background, but they all come the same way, by way of sacrifice, and they come to the altar. So this is something that separates God from the uncleanness of the world around him. Inside the fence was called the court. Inside the fence was called the court. It's the place where God dwelled with his people. And so in Psalm 65, verse 4, we see this. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. So when we talk about worshiping God and we talk about gates and courts, we're talking about the tabernacle and the picture, the imagery that this is. It's a shadow of God's dwelling with his people. Now, think about this. The people of God in the Old Testament were excited about even a dim shadow of what they had vague ideas was coming down the road. How much more shall we be excited as we've seen the details? We know the person that this tabernacle represents. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the details of what he had to do to be our sacrifice. If the Old Testament saints could be excited about having the tabernacle and being in the presence of Almighty God, if they could be that excited about it, then think about how we ought to be. Keep your finger here in Exodus and flip ahead in the Old Testament to Psalm 100, which is on page 500 of your pew Bibles. Psalm 100, which is on page 500 of your pew Bibles, and listen to the joy that the psalmist has as he reflects on being in the presence of Almighty God. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. These are familiar words to us. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generation. He's talking about entering the court and entering the gates with thanksgiving and praise. They know it pictured something, but we know even more about what that scene represents. And then flip back a little bit to page 493 of your pew Bibles, which is Psalm 84, verses 10 through 12. Again, familiar words, but when we look at it in light of the tabernacle, it brings even more meaning. Psalm 84, 10 through 12. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Verse 10 again, a day in God's courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Can we say that as we have the modern day blessing of being in the presence of God every Lord's Day? We come together, we're in his presence. Does it excite us to the point where we could say, all that we know, that better is one day here in the presence of God with his saints than a thousand anywhere else in the world? Now, we've all been through experiences in our life where we really were excited. We really could have said this about coming to church. Maybe you are returning to a place that you've been away from for a while. You're excited to see the people of God you haven't seen for a while. Maybe you're visiting the church you grew up in, and you're excited about being there. Or maybe you've spent the week in a hospital, and you're just glad to be home, and you look forward to coming to church, like Dick Clark looks forward to being in our church again soon. But the goal is that we would be able to say this consistently, that this would be the regular thought of our hearts, the regular feeling that we have about coming into God's presence and worshiping him. That better is a day here in church than a thousand elsewhere. And we ask that question on Super Bowl Sunday. Does that mean, God, if I had tickets to the Super Bowl, could I say that it's better to be in church than it is to be in the Super Bowl? Maybe sideline tickets? Let's up the ante. Let's be real. That's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. But wouldn't it be great if we would have that same excitement about going to church as we would if we were on the way to Houston to see that game? I'm not knocking the Super Bowl. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to the Super Bowl. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to a Super Bowl party or watching it. But I'm just saying, if we can get that excited about a man-made event, then that would be wonderful if we could have that same excitement about being in the presence of God. And that is something that we should be praying for in our own hearts, not just on the way to church as we feel like, oh man, I don't really feel like going this morning. But how about during the week as we look forward to what's coming on the Lord's Day? In the Old Testament, the believers could be excited about a dim, shadowy picture. For us, the atonement is not just foreshadowed, but it's accomplished for us. The work of the Holy Spirit is something that's not just a dim thought in the future, it's realized. And so pray that God would change our hearts and give us the same excitement that the psalmist had about being in the presence of God. So that's the first point. The second thing is how did they come into the presence of God? We know that it was a delight for them. How did they do it? How did they do it? How do we come into the presence of God? They came and we come by way of the altar. We come through a sacrifice, and that's the second point. The altar is the first thing they would have seen as they entered the gates. You open the doors to the gates, what's the first thing you see? It's the altar. And is that an accident? No, it's there because we cannot get into God's presence without blood being shed in our behalf. So you think about the walk through the event of finding an animal and bringing it to the priest. In verses 1 through 8, it talks about this altar. And it's the first thing they would have seen when they came into the gates. Verse 1 tells us that it was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. That's a little bigger than a king-size bed. And verse 2 says that on each corner were horns. And Psalm 118 tells us that these horns were for the binding of the sacrificial animal to the altar. It didn't want to be there. It didn't want to be killed. And so just walk yourself through this. You get an animal, you bring him in to the gates. You come in, you take him to the altar. You bind the animal on the altar. And before it's sacrificed, the person, the sinner, would put his hands on the animal to identify the animal with his sins. Now, you and I know that that physical act can't transfer the sins of a person onto a sacrifice. But as he does it by faith, God takes that as the sinner saying, I am sinful, I am guilty, I cannot be in God's presence without the killing of this animal. So God, forgive me for what I've done. And then you would watch this animal be killed, thinking that animal did nothing wrong. It's all me that's causing this animal the pain. And then you not only watched it killed, you see it burned literally to a crisp. The completeness of the destruction of that animal. And what are you thinking as you see this? You think, that should be me. That poor animal that I brought in here is sacrificed for me. Not wounded, but completely killed and burned to the point of ashes. And so in verse 3, we see the ashes that are put into basins. And they set those basins out for public viewing before they took them outside the courts and buried them in another place. What would you be thinking? And how would you think about your sin after seeing that event? Today, we don't come by way of a physical altar. We come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our altar. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Jesus Christ Himself is our altar. That is why Protestant churches don't have physical altars in the sanctuary. We don't have a physical altar because we have already had a spiritual, real altar who has paid the penalty for our sins if you've taken refuge in him alone for your salvation. Imagine what that was like. And then to think that this scene happened day after day, year after year. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 says, "The fire of this altar shall never go out." This was a continual event. And what that communicates is that what had just happened doesn't actually solve the problem. It points a way to the need for a permanent solution to the problem of our sinfulness. And so that's why when they kept doing it over and over and over and over again, you can't help but ask, why? Why do I keep doing this? It's because the physical event of killing an animal and placing your hands on it and trying to identify with it, that doesn't solve the problem. It just merely points to the ultimate solution that does solve the problem, which is Jesus Christ. That's what we needed, the perfect sacrifice once for all. So Jesus is not only the altar, not only the priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And that's why the whole Old Testament points forward to the coming of Christ. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the sinner would come to the altar of God and realize he was needy, and he had no way of approaching God except on God's term, and that is through a sacrifice. The continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament is amazing here, because the same way they approached God back then is the same way they approach God now. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you have not taken refuge in him as your sacrifice, as your only hope, as the only way you could enter the presence of God, just like the people of old did when they had to kill the animal before they could enter the presence of God, then you are standing on rocky ground. If God has such a high standard of righteousness and holiness that he cannot be approached except through the death and burning of an animal, then why do you think it would be any different for you or for me? But that's typically how we think. We think, oh, the rules are for other people, but I can just do whatever I want to do because I'm me. That doesn't work on Judgment Day, when the impartial judge of the universe will judge us based on whether we are guilty or innocent. And our innocence does not come from us being a really good person. Our innocence can only come from the blood of the cross, the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb spread over all of our sins. So as the sinner would say, "Oh God, I am a sinner," and he would identify with the animal that was about to be killed, so we have to be identified with Jesus Christ. Have we done that? Have we done that? The great exchange, where Jesus Christ gives us his righteousness, and he takes upon himself our sin, the great exchange, is our only hope of heaven. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," and the veil of the curtain was ripped, and now all of a sudden we have access to the Holy of Holies, does that apply to you? When Christ finished his work on the cross, he finished paying the penalty for all our sins, so that now our sacraments are bloodless instead of bloody. Our worship is bloodless instead of bloody. And so as we take communion in a few moments, we will be meeting with him spiritually, although physically he is at the right hand of God the Father. But Jesus Christ meets with us and tabernacles with us through communion in the same way he tabernacled with us in the tabernacle. Have you identified with him? Have you placed your hands on that sacrificial altar animal before he was put on the altar and slain? If not, do so now, because we are never promised tomorrow. And so be it to us, which is done to that animal, if we die outside of faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are our altar, that you are our great high priest, and that you are our sacrifice. And so we pray that just as you would require people to offer sacrifices for sin before they could be in your presence, help us to see the need to identify with you, Jesus Christ, as our ultimate sacrifice. And may we not trust in our own goodness, but trust only in the blood of the Lamb. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.